Start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together safely to study your word and to learn more about your son. We do take this time to lift up our brother Paul Baalbek and his family, and we do pray for the many needs that they have. Don't know if he's out of the woods completely yet as far as you know, whether he would be going home to be with you soon, but it seems like he is, but he's still got a long road ahead of him in his recovery, Father. So we just pray for your guidance and your blessing, and that they will feel your presence. And Father, I know there's many unspoken needs among those of us here and those who are listening, and I just lift those up before you too, and we pray for our session tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And when I was on the way over here, I tend to do this every week. I say a prayer for all of the midweek studies that are meeting across the country, because I know how important this one is to me. And today I said that I pray for, you know, no matter how small. And then I realized we might be the smallest one. But that's okay. That doesn't bother me. That, you know, the Lord works in small things as well as large. Anyways, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. What is it, the 10th?
Yes.
You always have the date there for me, Myrtle. It's the 10th of May, 2017. To show you how long it's been since we met, I have April 26th written on here. So I think we've met one time between then and now, but we were behind schedule anyways. So, turn to Luke 15, find verse 11. We're going to continue our study of the parable of the prodigal son. And I want you to find Luke 10 and verse 30. We're going to be there later on. The last time we met, we got through verse 16 of Luke 15, and we closed the session by considering the concept of distance, the gulf that exists between a lost sinner and a holy God. And after we looked at that, we took a detour into Luke 10, chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, the account of the Lord visiting the home of Martha and Mary. And we considered the distance that can occur in the life of a believer when the believer allows the cares of this world to kind of push the Lord off to the side. But as I thought about these things, I realized that it's not just the cares of this world that cause me, personally, I can't speak for anyone else, but it's not just the cares of this world that cause me to relegate the things of God to the back burner. And of course, when we do that, we're actually putting the Lord Himself on the back burner. It's not just the cares of the world, the things that we have to attend to, but it's the lure of the world as well. The truth is that the world is a very tempting place. We're going to be looking at that a little bit today. We're going to start by reading verses 11 through 16. And we're going to try to make some application of the first part of the parable for us today. Luke 15, 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The far country, we've touched on this before, but I just want to point it out again. The far country is outside the borders of the nation of Israel. It's in the Gentile world, and that's going to be an important fact in relation to what we're going to consider tonight. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. This is part of the reason that we know that he's in a Gentile country. The man that he joins himself to not only owns swine, but he's a citizen of the far country. He's a Gentile and he's in a Gentile land. As we looked at last time, there were swine in the nation of Israel. If the Lord wanted to simply make the point that the prodigal was feeding the swine, he didn't have to have him removed to a far country. So that's significant. Verse 16 says that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. There's a Christian band called Big Tent Revival, and they have a song called Star in the Book of Life. And the chorus of the song goes like this. And the first line isn't completely accurate scripturally, but the sentiment is there. It says, there's a star by your name in the book of life. And scripture does tell us that there's a book of life. And if you're saved, your name is recorded in the book of life. But then it goes on to say, angels are watching you over time, and that's biblical as well, even for us in the dispensation of grace, 1 Timothy 5:21. And they can't understand why a child of the king would be happier living with swine. The younger son in the parable ended up not being happy among the swine. But how many believers today get caught up in the world and end up happier in the things of the world than they are in the things of God? When Scripture makes a distinction between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, it refers to the Gentiles as the world many times. And one of them is our first reference. John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. See the distinction there. The Gentiles are the world. His own is the nation of Israel. There's a contrast. Our Apostle Paul also makes this contrast between the believer today and the world. And our next reference is an example of that, even though it doesn't exactly use the word world. But Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship, it's not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how Jim Kirkwood used to put it, that we're citizens of heaven on loan to planet Earth. But there's more to it than that. We're not only citizens of heaven, but we have been commissioned into God's diplomatic corps. And you're not commissioned as some low-level employee. If you're a believer, you've been given the most important job possible. The next reference, 2 Corinthians 5:20, says that we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now our next reference is the next verse. One of the reasons I've included it is that we haven't used it in a while. But it also tells us very specifically that as the Lord's ambassadors, what message we are to proclaim. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As you know from just reading the news and being familiar with ambassadors on a human level, an ambassador is someone who is sent from one country into another country. That country that he's sent to, or she, is not always a friendly country. A lot of times when two countries go to war, the ambassadors are recalled. But that, you know, there's different levels of friendship in between peace and war. And a lot of the countries where ambassadors go are out and out hostile to the home country. When the ambassador is sent there, whether it's a friendly country or a hostile country, they go with specific instructions from the government. And if the ambassador disagrees with the policy of his or her government, he still has to represent the official line of the government. And the official line that God has given us to take to the world is that on the cross, the sinless Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us so that we can be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's a work of Jesus Christ. It's fully a work of His. He died for us, and when we appropriate this truth simply by faith alone, we're saved. And that's the message that God wants us to take out. If you're a saved person today and you're acting as God's ambassador and you're proclaiming a different message, we can't call it a gospel, but if you're proclaiming a different message, then you're not being a faithful ambassador. You're not proclaiming the message that you've been called to deliver. For example, if you proclaim a so-called gospel that requires someone to pony up somehow, to do some sort of work, or as we saw last Sunday with Naaman, to pay for it as Gehazi tried to get him to do. Now, I mentioned that ambassadors are often sent into hostile countries. The world that we have been called to be God's ambassadors to is a hostile place. It's a biblical principle that the believer has three basic enemies in this world. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is no one verse that breaks it down for us that simply. But all three are contained in the next reference. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, among whom also we had our citizenship in the lusts of the flesh. So in that reference right there, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And none of them are positive. You see, if you're a believer, you were once a citizen of that world. If you're not a believer, you're still a citizen of that world. But if you're a believer, you were once a citizen of that world. And now that you're a believer, your citizenship is in heaven, and God has taken you, and He sent you back into that world to be His ambassadors and to proclaim the gospel. This world is still under the sway of Satan. And we still have to contend with our old, unsaved bodies. So if we're honest, we have to admit it's not easy to be faithful to the one who sent us. If you're familiar with the world of espionage, if you've watched, you know, James Bond movies or things like that, there's a type of operation known as the honey trap. Think of Winnie the Pooh going into the jar of honey and getting there. If you read spy novels, you'll see examples of this play out, but those things are based on historic accounts. The goal of this type of operation is to turn someone. It's to take often an enemy spy, but it's often directed at members of the diplomatic corps. It's directed at ambassadors. And it's the goal of it is to take someone who's loyal to one side and turn them so they're working for the other side. And they do this by offering the honey. It's an irresistible bait. It's usually in the form of large amounts of money or sex or both. The sexual lure is the most insidious because the person being approached is not approached with a deal. They're not saying, you give us information and we'll provide this beautiful woman for you. They introduce the beautiful woman in an innocent manner. The person thinks, hey, wow, look what's happening. And the hook is set. The person's reeled in, the trap is sprung, and the thing that the person thought he was falling in love with is the cause of their betrayal. Of course, if it's monetary, it's much more simple. Here's $100,000, you give us the nuclear launch codes. But this is a very insidious thing. Many times when a person finds themselves in a compromising position, they have no choice but to betray the one that sent them. And when that happens, they're rendered ineffective, or at worst, they're forced to actively work for the enemy. And I hope you can see the parallel here. You see, for the Christian who has been commissioned as God's ambassador, this world is one big place of lure and temptation. The next reference describes our problem. 1 John 2:16 says that all that is in the world, the lust of the world and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. As we saw on Sunday with Naaman, Naaman had to turn his back on his pride. He had to humble himself in order to be cleansed of his leprosy. And we have to watch for anything that causes us to lose our focus on Jesus Christ. Anything that points us to greater pride in ourselves. Any temptation that succeeds in drawing us away from our primary purpose, which is to be God's ambassador to the world. Last time we met on a Wednesday, we looked at the account of Martha. And we saw that one of the things that can cause us to lose our focus on Christ is our ministry. When we end up serving the Lord for our own purposes. Here's another thing that Kirkwood used to say. When you're serving the Lord to get a bigger house on a wider street in heaven, or maybe it's, hopefully this won't be appropriate tonight, but to avoid a flat tire on a country road in a rainstorm at night, if you're serving Him for those reasons, you're really serving yourself. If you're serving the Lord to get accolades and recognition from others, you're serving yourself. Anytime our service becomes more important than the one that we're serving, or it becomes more important than the ones we're ministering to, we need to recognize that and we need to refocus. on the Lord Jesus Christ. The song I quoted before, they can't understand why a child of the king would be happier living with swine. It's incredible that a Christian that's been blessed with all spiritual blessings and given this high calling and commission would turn their back on it for the temporal and transitory things of the world. Consider what James says in our next reference, James 4:14. What is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We've all heard the expression, he who dies with the most toys wins. And we laugh at that as believers. But how often do we live that way despite the fact that we make fun of the statement? Surely we're not like that. But our lives are far more precious than the things that we accumulate. They're far more important than the experiences that we enjoy. And if what James says about our lives is true, how much more important are the things of God, taking this limited time that we have and focusing on the things of God, than on the things that far too many of us, myself included, spend so much time on? But the big question is this. As believers, do we even recognize when we're doing this? Because recognizing it is the first step to correcting it. And I'm not preaching at you. It's my hope and prayer that you don't even need to hear this. But I need to hear it. I needed to preach to myself. This was a continuation and the conclusion of what we looked at last time on the concept of distance between both a lost sinner and a holy God and a saved person that allows distance to creep in between themselves and their Savior. And now we'll get back into the parable of the prodigal son. When we last left him in verse 16, he was completely destitute. He was in a Gentile land, the virtual slave of a Gentile, and essentially he was living with swine. All of these things by themselves, if we looked at each one individually, and we saw that each one paints a picture of distance between the prodigal and his father. But collectively, they describe a condition of complete separation. And this describes the condition of a lost sinner in respect to a holy God. And that's why we're coming at this parable from the standpoint of a lost person and making application where applicable to a saved person, because the picture that's painted here is one of total separation. But there's one other thing we need to consider. One more nail in his coffin as he's in this faraway country among the swine. Look again at verse 16. And notice the phrase, "And no man gave unto him." The situation of the younger son is bad enough already. The scribes and the Pharisees, and probably even others in the Lord's audience, would have considered him to be irredeemable at this point. But then you add this phrase that no man gave unto him. And you get this picture now of someone not only that's completely separated from his father, but he's completely hopeless in that situation. As the parable unfolds, we're going to see that the only recourse for the younger son is to return to the father. But first, we're going to spend some time on this aspect, the fact that no man gave unto him. One thing we saw in earlier studies is that the father in the parable is a very wealthy man. And that's fitting because he represents God. The younger son was given his full inheritance, which the Lord's audience would have understood to represent one third of this very wealthy estate. They wouldn't have had to guess at how much the son was getting. He was getting one third. In other words, as he leaves, he's well off. And verse 13 tells us that he wasted this wealth on riotous living. The Greek word translated riotous means prodigal. It means wasteful. It's where we get the name of the parable. Our next reference is the relevant part of verse 13 to what we're considering right now. The Amplified Bible renders it this way, and I think it helps us to understand this a little better. Luke 15:13, it says that he wasted his fortune in reckless and loose from restraint living. Notice the word fortune. One of Webster's definitions for the word fortune is a very large sum of money. And that's what's being conveyed here. I think it makes it a bit clearer for us than the word substance in the King James. You see, he wasn't given by the father a per diem. He was given a vast amount. He was a wealthy man when he started on his journey. The phrase reckless and loose from restraint living also tells us a great deal. Later in the parable, we're going to see the elder son accuse his brother of consorting with prostitutes. But that's not even implied here. When the elder son says this, it's more about his heart. It says more about his heart than the younger brother's actions. I've said this before, but I've been called, especially by my wife, as spending in a reckless and loose from restraint manner. And I've never even thought about patronizing a prostitute. You see, the two things don't necessarily go hand in hand. And we'll look at that a little more when we get to the interaction between the father and the older brother. One of the reasons I kind of touched on it is because I want to take a look and try to figure out what the prodigal son did do. And the impression conveyed is that I think that when he went into the far country, he didn't have any friends. So he was trying to buy some friends. He was the proverbial life of the party. He spent his money freely and extravagantly. Not just on himself. He showed no restraint. He spent it on other people. And then, when he was down and out, they all proved to be fair weather friends. Nobody came to his aid. You see, he's joined himself to the world. Let's read our next reference. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I didn't quote the whole verse because this is what I want to focus on. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And what we're seeing demonstrated here is that while we may love the world doesn't love us back. You see, you can choose to serve the God of this world, if you're not saved today, and you're listening to this and you choose to serve the god of this world, if you choose to serve Satan, he doesn't love you back. His goal for you is nothing more than that you share in his ultimate destruction. Not only does the world not love you back, the world cannot provide fulfillment. Now, some may argue with me and say, of course it didn't bring fulfillment for the prodigal because he wasted everything. What about those that we look at, in many, if not most cases, unsaved people, who are insanely rich and they don't lose it? Can't the world bring them fulfillment? I had a friend once. He was very well off, and he said this. He said, money can buy you anything. It can even buy you love. And you know what? In a transitory sense, he's right. But Scripture has an answer to this as well. In fact, Scripture devotes an entire book to this concept, the book of Ecclesiastes, in which Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, also the wisest, laments his inability to find lasting fulfillment in the things of this earth. The wisest man in the world had this to say about putting our faith in worldly things in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Our next reference is the same verse, but this is one case where I actually think the NIV says it better. It says it this way: meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That was Solomon's conclusion to what the prodigal son had decided what was important. So to summarize what we've seen so far from the phrase, and no man gave unto him, we see the total helplessness of the younger son's position and the fact that at the end of the day, you have to ask a question. One that was often asked on television by Lieutenant Kojak. Who loves you, baby? The Bible is adamant over and over. There's one who loves you, and that's God. The world, the ruler of this world, the world system, they don't love you. Now, when the Lord's audience heard the Lord say this, that no man gave unto him, especially the scribes and Pharisees, but I'm sure some others, they probably thought, serves him right. Going and living in a far country among the Gentiles like that. If they did, they must have forgotten what the Lord had taught earlier. Keep a marker in Luke 15 and turn to Luke 10. Look for verse 30. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now we're going to look at it in depth at another time. For now we're just going to read the first three verses. And we're going to tie it into the study of the prodigal son. Luke 10 verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. In a real sense, he's in the same position that the prodigal son is in, only for slightly different circumstances. But here we have a situation where this man, we have to grasp the seriousness of it. If someone didn't come along and help him, he would have died. That's evident from the parable. He's incapable of helping himself. His situation isn't any different as he lies bleeding at the side of the road than the prodigal found himself starving to death in the pigsty. Verse 31 says that by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now the priest and the Levite are representative of the Jewish religion and of the law of Moses. They represent the Jewish religious elite. They represent the scribes and Pharisees. Both religion and law, as they're represented for us here, they're not so much unable to save. They are unable to save. But here it's not the question of being unable to save. It's the question of being unwilling to save. They passed by on the other side. When the Lord says of the younger son that no man gave unto him, he's not just talking about the Gentiles in the far country. He's just used an example here in the Good Samaritan that this includes the scribes and the Pharisees. It includes the religious elite in Israel. They're not giving the lost what the lost need to be saved any more than the Gentiles in the far country were giving the lost what they needed. That's the only point I really wanted to make from the Good Samaritan today. Again, we'll look at it later. I want to make some more headway on Luke 15. So turn back there. Flip back there. We'll go to verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread and enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now this is a critical part of the parable. We need to understand what's going on here. We're going to be spending at least the rest of this session on it, maybe some part of next time. But I've spent a great deal of time studying this passage. Many commentators, if not most, see the repentance of the younger son in these three verses. And until I started really studying this, you could have counted me among them. In fact, I don't know what your Bible says, but I've got the Scofield here, and in my Scofield, this three-verse section is subtitled The Repentance. But as you can probably tell by what I've just said, I don't hold that position any longer. And before I elaborate, let's read the next reference. Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Four quick points before we move on. First, the word repent means to change your mind. Next, the changing of mind here in our last reference, our previous reference, means nothing more than believing the gospel. Third, the word gospel means good news. In actuality, it means news that's nearly too good to be true or news that makes men jump for joy. Finally, the phrase, "the kingdom of God is at hand," indicates that to be saved, a person has to respond to a specific gospel, whatever the gospel is that's the saving message during that dispensation. So with these things in mind, let's examine this passage and ask ourselves, is the younger son really repenting here? One of the most common arguments that he is repenting is the phrase, "he came to himself." But that really has nothing to do with repentance. At least you cannot automatically assume that it does. We're going to look at another time that this is used in Scripture. Our next reference is from the account in Acts 12 of Peter's imprisonment and his deliverance by an angel. In verse 9 of Acts 12, we're told that Peter initially thought that his interaction with the delivering angel was a vision. In other words, Peter thought that he was still in prison. And then we read the next reference, Acts 12:11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, in a sense, this does indicate a change of Peter's mind, but it has nothing to do with Peter's salvation or his deliverance from prison. Peter's figuring out something that's already happened. Coming to himself does not lead to his being delivered. The order here is significant. Peter is delivered, and then he comes to himself. When Peter comes to himself, it's a result of his deliverance. It's not the proximate cause of or the precursor to his deliverance. So when we see the phrase, "he came to himself," we cannot in and of itself assume that it means someone repented. Not if you're looking at quote-unquote biblical repentance. We cannot just go by that phrase. We have to look deeper into the thought process of the younger son. Look at verse 17 again. It says, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread and enough to spare? And I perish with hunger.'" You see, that's what he's figured out. He has not figured out that his father loves him so much that in mercy and grace, his father is willing to forgive him and restore him to his position as a son. He hasn't figured that out yet. He hasn't repented and started believing that my dad's going to forgive me and restore me. What he's figured out is that life under his father wasn't so bad. That's all he's figured out. Previously, he chafed under the restraints placed on him as a son, and now he is willing to live with the same restraints that a servant has. He does not come to the conclusion that he loves his father. His whole thought process towards his father has not changed. You see, true biblical repentance in any dispensation is a change of mind about God and how God feels about you and how God deals with you through the gospel. That's not what's going on here. If you look again at verse 17, it's clear he comes to this conclusion for one reason and one reason only, and that's because he's hungry. Another argument that's used to demonstrate that the younger son has repented is that he's willing to return home and become a servant of his father. On its surface, this makes a lot of sense. We've looked many times at the use of the word servant in Scripture and have demonstrated that often it means slave. That appears to be what the prodigal is saying here. "I'm going to go home and I'm going to become my father's slave." So he's repented. But if you look more closely at the passage, you'll notice there's another word there. It's the word "hired." He's not going back to be a slave. He's going back with the intent of being a hired servant. Makes a big difference. You see, the prodigal hasn't repented. He's not going back to throw himself on his father's mercy and trust his father. He's come up with a plan. He's going to go home and he's going to propose a deal. And here's where the concept of repentance really breaks down. He's going to propose a deal of his own making. He is going, read that passage again. He's going to go and propose terms to the Father. He's not repenting. Do you see this type of thought process anywhere in Scripture, in any dispensation, where a lost person says to God, "I'll tell you what, Lord, here's what I'll do to gain your forgiveness. And when I do it, You're going to have to let me into heaven. That's essentially what he's saying here. And we don't see that in Scripture. You don't see that in Scripture anywhere. God never accepts man's provision. Man always has to accept God's provision. And what is the younger son proposing? He's proposing that he come back as a hired servant and work to be restored. In other words, what he's proposing is that he's going to work and the father's going to pay him, and the father's the one who's lucky. The father's the one that should be glad that the son came back. Now that's not as selfish and one-sided as it seems, I'll admit that. Make me as one of your hired servants, I'll pay you back. But we don't pay God back for our salvation. My final thought for tonight has to do with my study of the culture at the time, and again, how the Lord's immediate audience would have understood this. The younger son is thinking of becoming a paid employee. Some of them may have lived on the father's estate, but not necessarily. In all likelihood, what the younger son is proposing is that the father apprentice him out to one of the trained tradesmen who works for him. In other words, even after his return, the younger son most likely would not have even lived under the same roof. Most of us have jobs where we don't live with our employer. And when you finish working, your life is entirely your own. And that's what the prodigal is proposing here. He's not proposing a restoration of the family relationship. He's proposing a work relationship. He's not proposing that he return as a son, which would be the best case scenario. He's not even proposing that he come back as a slave, completely dependent upon the father, living under the father's roof with the father's rules. So I hope you'll see why I'm saying he's not repenting here. What the younger son is planning here, what he's planning here, is the absolute best case scenario that he can see in his mind. He can't properly repent because he does not understand his father's love for him. He does not expect the father to react the way that the father does. And when you take the time to study this out and to realize all of the implications and the results of the younger son's actions up to this point, including the deliberations that he has with himself here in verses 17 through 19, we can see again that the Lord has painted the picture of a person who was absolutely, totally lost. Even at this point where he says, I'm going to go back, he's completely separated from his father in every possible way. And his plan is that in a relational sense, he's going to stay separated even after he returns. He's going to propose to come back as a servant, not as a son. And the reason I took the time to go through this, the reason I think it's important to understand that the son is not repenting at this point, is that it makes the response of the father all that more beautiful and all that more sublime. And we're going to start to look at the father's response the next time we get together. Let's close in prayer. As we do so, let's recognize that when we were lost, we were totally lost. Our salvation, our forgiveness of sin, our acceptance by God was all a work of His and not of ours. And when you come right down to it, He was the one that wanted it, not us, at least not initially. He's the one that paid the price for it, not us. And we're going to see that starting next week in the parable. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your unlimited and amazing grace. We're thankful for your love for us. You know, so much time has passed between messages that maybe I'll just, in a couple sentences, review something else, Father. We realize not just the lost condition of the prodigal and how that applies to a lost sinner, but just how rebellious his act was when he took the inheritance and left, before he'd even squandered it. We were just as rebellious, Father. And we're thankful that on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross, that you stand with open arms, ready and willing to accept the lost sinner that returns to you in simple faith. And I'm thankful that each and every one of us here tonight has already done that, that we've recognized our condition before you as sinners and the provision that you've made for us through Christ. And I just can't praise you enough for that. There's not enough words, not enough time this side of heaven, and thankfully heaven is eternal because we can do it continually then. May we develop the mindset where we do it more continually now, and may we be faithful ambassadors. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.